Isaiah 55, this great chapter of the gospel, looking forward to the coming Christ. Isaiah 55, and we'll read the entire chapter. Isaiah 55, verse 1, let's all hear the word of the living God. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. And the Lord bless the public reading of his word.
Isaiah chapter 55, which our brother read earlier, and we come to this chapter and to verses 6 and 7 for the Lord's message for this first meeting of this gospel campaign. Isaiah 55, and with the word open there, we will bow in prayer, and let us just again unite our hearts at the throne of grace, and let us pray for the Lord's blessing to be upon his own word and upon our hearts as we consider it together. Let's all seek the Lord. Our gracious God and our Father, we bow in thy presence and we wait before the throne of heavenly grace once more. In the name of thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we come before that throne deeply conscious of our own utter helplessness, the need that we have for the power of the Holy Ghost to rest upon both preacher and hearer, upon this meeting in its entirety, in its fullness. And we ask, O God, that even now thou wilt come among us and thou wilt solemnize our souls and thou wilt take the things of the Lord Jesus and bring them before us with great power and authority and clarity. O Lord, speak to us tonight. May the word which thou hast given set the tone for this mission. May it be a word in season for this immediate meeting. May it be a word for some sinner in this gathering, or more than one. O God, we pray that conviction of sin will seize hearts and that there will be that realization of the need of Christ and the need of God's grace and of God's mercy. So, Lord, to that end, bless us, we pray. Give help in preaching, give help in hearing. May the Lord Jesus be glorified, and may a work be done for God's eternal praise. We pray in Christ's name, and for Christ's sake, and for his glory alone. Amen and amen. So turning to Isaiah 55 and the verses 6 and 7, where we read these words, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now the prophet Isaiah has often been called the evangelical prophet, and rightly so, because he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write so fully and so clearly of the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That does not mean, of course, that Christ is not found in the other parts of the Old Testament, because he is found everywhere. Rather, it means, that is, to call Isaiah the evangelical prophet means that above all of the other Old Testament prophets and all of the other Old Testament writers, Isaiah was raised up by the Lord to summarize and present in the Old Testament the one gospel of God's saving grace toward lost and sinful men. Moreover, while the entire prophecy of Isaiah has a very clear evangelical theme throughout, yet there are certain passages which have a very concentrated emphasis of that kind, and the 55th chapter of this book is one such passage. Moreover, in keeping with the evangelical, the Christ-centered emphasis of this chapter, one of its other outstanding features is its evangelistic thrust. In other words, Isaiah writes here as a fiery and as a fervent evangelist. He not only sets out the gospel, but he appeals to sinners. And he addresses sinners powerfully and clearly as he sets before them the gospel of grace, and he calls on them to embrace that gospel and to turn to the Christ of that gospel. Evangelism, therefore, was obviously very much a part of this man's ministry, as it was, of course, of God's servants in Old Testament times in general. Indeed, the first gospel preacher, the first evangelist to stand on this earth and declare the Word of God and the gospel of grace was Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve. His audience was comprised of only one hearer, and that hearer was his elder brother Cain, who did not like what Abel had to say, and therefore he arose against him and he killed him. Therefore, the first evangelist in this earth became a martyr for the faith and for the gospel of our Lord Jesus. But from Abel and onwards, God had a steady stream of evangelists, a few of whose names we know, but the vast majority are totally unknown to us. Faithful men of God who were sent forth to proclaim God's way of salvation and call on men to repent, call on them to believe the gospel. You see, the same gospel was preached in those days as is preached today and is being preached tonight and will be preached throughout the weeks of this gospel mission. They preached the same gospel and they were sent out to reach men and bring to them the word of the living God. I noted this morning in our early morning prayer meeting one of our brethren who was really laying hold upon God in prayer, and he brought out that very theme in his prayer. He referred to the days like Hezekiah's days, when Hezekiah sent men out into Judah to take the gospel, to take the word of God, to call people to repent and come to Jerusalem and enter into the true worship of God. That's just one example that you will find if you study the Old Testament carefully. It is a great compilation of evangelism during those centuries, during those times. You see, evangelizing is the great and the preeminent goal of the church's entire ministry. All strands of her life should converge on that one goal of reaching the nations with the gospel. Simply because, well, there are different reasons, but the outstanding reason is, of course, that the Lord's final command to the church was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Moreover, that evangelistic labor must therefore be part of any congregation's ongoing spiritual service in its own locality and among its own people. By various means, the local church is to seek to win the lost, and the means around which everything else should revolve in that effort is, of course, preaching. The heralding forth of the gospel with clear and certain tones. Evangelistic preaching should be an integral part of a church's ministry, and if it isn't, then that church, so-called, is not a New Testament church at all. It may say it is, it may claim to be, but if there's no evangelism, and especially if there is no evangelistic preaching, and let me say it clearly, as a regular part of the Sunday worship services, it is not a New Testament church. There's no denying that. If we understand the Bible, if we understand the Great Commission, if we understand the needs of people, the needs of our town right here in Ballymena, taking our own locality, or wherever it might be, if we understand any of these things, then evangelism is one of the chief hallmarks of a church that is according to the New Testament mold. Now, over the next few weeks, it is our purpose as a congregation to evangelize in a particular and in a very powerful way, I trust, in our own area, in our own town, our own district, that the Lord will be glorified in the ingathering of precious souls for whom He died, for whom He travailed in the agonies of the cross. See, that's what fires evangelism. That's what gives the burden for evangelism. It is an understanding of the cross. It's an understanding of the whole work of Christ. It is an understanding of what He was doing there and the end of it all and the purpose of it all, that He would have a people for Himself. But He makes it so clear, just as He makes the truths of the gospel clear, He makes it so clear through the Bible that the manner by which the great end of His death will be realized is through the church engaging in solemn, serious, prayerful, heartfelt evangelism that sinners might be brought from darkness into light and from the power of Satan and sin unto God. So we call upon the Lord's people to pray. We call upon the Lord's people to labor, to bring sinners under the sound of the gospel, to support the work of evangelism by being personally present through these gospel meetings, to encourage the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that message of salvation in all its fullness for sinners and all their need. What I have just said there is a very important thing for different reasons. Here's one of them. It will test where you are as a believer or a professing Christian in your own spiritual life and walk. For if you have no desire to evangelize or support evangelistic efforts, then I tell you right now, there's something wrong with your spiritual life. That's a very serious thing. But I defy anyone to contradict that statement in the light of this book. Those who were brought to Christ, as you read your Bible, had a desire, a burden to bring others. It's as elementary as that. But it is as fundamental as that. It's a fundamental evidence of grace. A burden for others. Desire to see them saved. A longing to see men and women of our town reached by the power of God and drawn to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of you sitting here this evening can remember great missions down through the years. My longing, my prayer, that God would give us such a time. God would move. God would visit. God would bless. And I trust that your heart has got that burden. And if not, may you get before God tonight, brother or sister, and pray that God will give you a heart that's on fire and a soul that's aflame again with a love for the lost and a burden to see them saved. And out of that then, labor and pray and support the work of God in evangelism in these meetings. And as we come to this text this evening, it sets the tone for evangelism, for the mission which we're about to enter. And I bring you to these two verses where there is encapsulated, really, the evangelistic message that must be preached and which God has promised to bless. It says here, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Here is Isaiah, the prophet, even as he writes, he's appealing to souls. And therefore, here you have, as I put it, encapsulated for us, the evangelistic message. The gospel with its evangelistic thrust. What do we see in this verse that will help us as we come together this evening? And certainly it's my desire to address the unconverted here. There are folk in this gathering right now who, and you have told me yourself when I've asked you, "I'm not saved." So according to your own words, you're not saved. You don't make any profession of salvation. Well, I am here to preach to you tonight. I'm here to bring before you what this text, these two verses, present to our minds, the evangelistic message that they contain. There's first of all the essence of that evangelistic message. Look with me at verse 7. Where the sinner is encouraged to forsake his way. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. The verse states that the wicked is to forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and therefore the essence of the evangelistic message is this. It is setting forth the great truth of repentance. And we notice here that repentance is both outward and inward. It has to do with the sinner's way. It has to do with the sinner's thoughts. Notice here in Scripture, therefore, that repentance has to do with two areas of a sinner's being and a sinner's life. It, as I have said, it is outward and inward. It deals with the mind and it deals with the life. Indeed, the word repentance, as I refer to repentance, is a word which in the Bible signifies a change of mind. But such a change of mind that the outward life of the sinner consequent to that change of mind is entirely altered. It's not only a matter of the mind. That is the basic meaning of the word to repent. It's a matter that has to do with the life and behavior and conduct. and the direction in which a person is going, and the way in which he or she is living, and a turning from all that, and a forsaking of all that, and a seeking after God with heart and soul and mind. That's what repentance is. And you'll notice here in our text that Isaiah focuses right in on something specific when he refers to this forsaking of the way in which the sinner is going and a turning to the Lord and an abandoning of all his own thoughts. You see, while those words may be applied to repentance in a general sense, yet in the light of the context here, in light of this chapter, there is something very specific in Isaiah's mind as he says to sinners to forsake their way and their thoughts. There's something in particular here. And what it is this. It is for the sinner to turn away from his own thoughts and his own ways with regard to how a man may be saved. You see, what we're being shown here is sinners need to abandon their own thinking about how they can be right with God. There needs to be repentance right there at that issue of what the way of salvation is and what God's means of reconciliation might be. There must be a forsaking of one's thoughts as to how we can have peace with God and how we can be right with God. That is in particular what the prophet is dealing with right here. And that is the essence of the evangelistic message. The message of the evangel calls on men to turn away from their own thoughts and their own ways, the ways that they devise or set up or follow out as to how they can be saved. As I say, repentance, of course, covers every feature of a man's life. Whatever sin he's sinning, whatever way he's living, whatever ungodliness he's following, whatever wickedness he's pursuing, it must all be forsaken. But right here, as we preach the gospel, here is one great item of it, one great aspect of it. You must turn from your own thinking and your own devising with regard to how you can be right with God. Because there are multitudes of souls who are desperately and completely and utterly wrong on God's way of being saved. And you see, whenever you read this chapter carefully and you come to verses 6 and 7 and you hear the prophet make this great call and this great appeal to men to seek the Lord and forsake their own way, you must understand it in its own setting, in its own context, and that is the context. There is a presentation in the earlier verses that lead right up to our text of God's way of salvation. And therefore, genuine salvation or the experience of salvation involves a surrender to God's terms and to God's way with regard to the saving of the soul, abandoning all human effort and all human thinking and an embracing of the gospel as it's set forth in the Word of God, even right here. God is calling on you tonight in the evangelistic message to forsake your own thinking and your own ways with regard to how you can be right with God and have eternal life. Because I will guarantee you who are not saved that your thinking is all wrong. Somewhere or other, it is wrong. Otherwise, it doesn't stand to sense. Otherwise, you would have sought the Lord already. But you see, there's something wrong. There's a barrier. There's an obstacle in your mind, in your attitude, in your understanding. There's something deeply and terribly wrong. I don't know what it might be exactly in any man's case, any woman's case here this evening. I can't see your heart, but the Lord knows your heart. But I do know this, in the light of this chapter, in the setting of this chapter, God is telling you tonight that you've got to forsake your own ways and your own thinking and embrace what He says and what He reveals if you're ever to be saved. You need to repent, therefore, of your own ways and your own thoughts concerning God's salvation, and look at the very essence of what the gospel actually is. Notice with me, therefore, quickly here at this point, the freeness of the gospel, because in verse number 1 it says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Now, isn't it very clear what Isaiah, or rather the Holy Spirit, is saying in verse 1? He's saying that the gospel is free. It's without money, it is without price. Now, that indicates various truths, that kind of language. For example, it tells us, does it not, that the gospel is itself priceless? Does it not tell us that the one who makes the offer to men has no need of anything from the sinner? The gospel is not a bargaining tool. Where the Lord comes to you and He says, "I will do this for you if you do this for me." No, it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. There's nothing like that in the gospel. It's got nothing to do with the gospel. That is man's devising. That's a work salvation. That is the religion of the heart of man. It's false. It's untrue. It has got nothing to do with what God says about how men can be saved. It's telling us in these marvelous words something more, that what is offered in the gospel or set forth in the gospel is without price because it's already paid for, and it's paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, for that's the price of the gospel. You see, the gospel is free to sinners because Jesus Christ paid the price that God in His holiness required. The gospel says to sinners to come and take freely what is offered, not because there is no cost involved. There's a desperate cost. It cost the Savior His life. It cost Him the agony of the cross. It cost Him all His suffering, all His shame, the darkness that came down over His soul. It cost Him all of this. But it's free simply because there's no cost to you now. How simple that is. Without money. Without price. And look a little farther. Or look again at this verse, verse 1, I should say. And notice that the gospel is offered to the thirsty soul. It is saying simply that the gospel is presented to the one who has become conscious of need, of the emptiness of the heart, of what has been brought about and created by sin and the fall and the terrible ravages of man's rebellion. There is this consciousness that dawns upon the soul and is described here as a thirst. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. Come to experience that which is freely afforded to you and offered to you. Do you feel your thirst this evening? Not that that is going to give you any merit with God. What I'm simply saying is, as you feel your thirst and your own bankruptcy and your own emptiness, then the freeness of the gospel should mean something to you. You should say to yourself, "I am bankrupt. I have nothing to offer God. And I am conscious, I am aware of the deep emptiness of my soul. Sin has left me a pauper. Sin has left me with this terrible void." What is thirst, physically speaking? I once heard one of our ministers preach another text, John 7:37, where the Lord Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink." It was one of the most marvelous messages I've ever heard. It's preached by the Reverend Leslie Curran. And he was describing thirst. I've never forgotten what he said as he defined what thirst is. He said, thirst is a need that cries out of its own emptiness. Thirst is a need, because it is a need. It's telling you you have a need, but it's a need that cries out of its own emptiness. And yet for man's emptiness, there's the freeness of the gospel. And notice here as well that the Lord underlines this sinner's bankruptcy, because it talks here about the sinner having no money. What does that mean? Well, it's with money that you buy some item, some article. And the Lord's saying to sinners here this evening that you have no money. In other words, you have nothing wherewith you can purchase any of God's favor. He's telling you that you're bankrupt. You have no goodness. You have no righteousness. You have no merit. You have absolutely nothing. You lack all those qualities. Goodness, righteousness. Whatever you care to mention, those matters, those qualities that are good, that are commendable, you just do not have them, but rather what you have instead is wickedness. No goodness, but plenty of wickedness. No righteousness, but a vast amount of unrighteousness. No standing with God. But I tell you, sinner, an awful lot of condemnation before Almighty God. You are condemned. You are lost. You have nothing that will meet God's approval. You have nothing to offer Him. You have no money, as it puts it here. You have no merit, no righteousness, no goodness. You've got nothing. Absolutely nothing. You're empty, bankrupt, lost, through and through. And yet the Lord says to you, listen. So the word ho means listen. Come. Come to waters. Come, buy and eat, as it puts it here. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. In other words, he's showing you that you come and you cast yourself down and you come in God's terms. This is what it all means. God's terms are these. There are waters from the wells of salvation to quench the thirst of your soul. There's the wine mentioned here. What is wine in the Bible? In many, many ways, a symbolism of, it's a symbol of the blood of Christ. And why should the Lord say to you, come for this wine? Because you need to be cleansed. You are wicked. You are defiled. Your whole life, your whole being is filled with the corruption and the darkness and the vileness of your own sin. And yet the Lord has made ample provision. And He says it before you and He tells you that it's free. That you may come and take and receive and enter into the enjoyment of what Christ has provided for men. Oh, what a marvelous word this is at the very start of this chapter. And therefore, as we think about the essence of the evangelistic message, isn't it telling you that you need to repent of your refusal concerning the freeness of the gospel? You have refused up to this point in time to take of that which God offers to you freely. Therefore, He says to you tonight, let the wicked forsake his way. The unrighteous man, his thoughts. You know, there's also here the fullness of the gospel. Verse 2 says, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? You know, when you think about that statement, isn't it really underlining something that's found every day in this world? People who will spend their money for that which is not bread. We often call bread the staple diet of life. Rightly so. But people will take their money, either their own or somebody else's money. Very often it's that way. And they will spend it and they will throw it away on that which is not bread, that which is not going to do them any good physically. It's going to ruin them. They will throw away their money on their booze. They'll throw away their money on their drugs, on their cigarettes, on their immorality. They will spend money for that which is not bread, even in the physical realm. But there's a far deeper meaning to this. Who is the bread who's in view right here? Whom men refuse? The Bible says Christ is the bread of life. The Word of God shows us that the Lord Himself takes that very matter of plain, ordinary bread and He uses it as a symbol of Himself and what's found in Him to meet the need of the human heart. And it goes on to say here as well, you labor for that which satisfies not. And to whom is the satisfaction to be given? Think about it again, laboring for that which satisfieth not. Well, certainly the sinner's own heart is never satisfied by the things of this world. But again, there's something else here. You and I need something to save us because it satisfies God first. And the only matter that will satisfy Almighty God is the perfect work of Jesus Christ. But that perfect work in which there's a fullness to save, to justify, to cleanse, to reconcile you to God, to give you eternal life, to change your life and make you a new creature and give you the hope of glory. That's all found in Christ, who is the bread of God. It's all found through Christ, who has satisfied God. That's the fullness of the gospel. But the fullness of the gospel, you have also repudiated. Not only its freeness, it's been offered to you as this free thing time and time and time again. But also it's been set before you with regard to all its glorious fullness. And therefore, you have refused. And the Lord in His evangelistic word here before us tonight calls upon you to repent of that refusal. You'll see also here the foundation of the gospel. I only mention these things quickly. Look at verse 3. Incline your heart and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Now in those two verses, there's a reference to God's covenant. He talks about making a covenant and he refers to David. And yet the David here is not the David who reigned in Jerusalem 3,000 years ago. The David here is Christ. Christ is spoken of here under the name David because it's in Christ that we have the leader and the commander. It's in Christ that the gospel covenant is settled and made secure. And therefore, right there you have the foundation of the gospel. And what the Lord is saying to you is this: you can depend entirely on what the Lord has established for the salvation of souls, because it's founded on His own covenant of grace in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It affords security. It affords eternal and everlasting glory. It affords all of that. The gospel has a foundation that is real, that is true. Many sinners have a false hope, a false foundation, one of sand. It's a hopeless foundation. And you must turn from it. You must forsake it, sinner. You must get onto the foundation that's in Christ. We've read here of David, who's typifying Christ at this point. And I think of the words of David when he was an old man. when he was facing death and eternity. And David had many things over which he was sorry and over which he was grieved and over which he felt deeply, and he especially thought of his family, and he said this, "Though my house be not so with God." Many things had happened in David's house and family, and you know, an awful lot was his own fault. And when he came to the end of the journey, or almost the end, he was deeply regretful. But he had one thing to which he could cling. "Though my house be not so with God," he could go on to say, "yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." That's the foundation of the gospel. God's covenant, his oath, his promise. The old hymn puts it well, his oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And that has been set before you. Now may I ask you a very serious, solemn question. What do you have for dying? What do you have on which to rest for dying and for leaving this world and for going out into God's eternity? Do you have anything on which to rest? Do you have anything on which to lean your soul and say to yourself, "Here I cast myself. Here I rest. And I know that it will never fail because it's God's covenant. It's in Christ. It embraces the whole scope of redemption. It's a foundation that will never, ever be shaken. And therefore I can face death and eternity with confidence and with joy." Now that's the evangelistic message in its essence. It's freeness, it's fullness, it's foundation. It's all spelled out here. And in the light of it, God tells you tonight that you are to forsake your way of trying to get to heaven. That's as simply as it needs to be put, for that's what it's all about. And your thoughts, as an unrighteous man or an unrighteous woman, you need to forsake your thoughts, your thinking, "I'm good enough, I can have more time, there's no need to be worried." All these thoughts that are deceptions of your own wicked mind, and the darkness of the devil himself, but imposed upon your soul. God tells you tonight to forsake it all. He's telling you it's time to be saved. He's telling you it's time to come on his terms and embrace his Son, who is set before you as the only Savior of men. The encouragement then of the evangelistic message, and we see it in verse 7 again, part B, where it says, "Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Here is encouragement. Now we've looked at the essence of this evangelistic message, but quickly the encouragement that it sets before men. And it is the encouragement that if men will turn from their own self-righteousness and their own wickedness and their own way and their own thoughts, they will find this God, and he will have mercy on them and he will abundantly pardon. Now, what great encouragement that is for you to come to the Lord even this night. Return to our God. Why? Why are you been showing this encouragement? Because he's a God of mercy. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy. You see, there's mercy for your misery. That is how we're to understand mercy, as it's revealed in Scripture. Every facet, every attribute of God's being has a special focus and emphasis. And when you come to deal with the mercy of God, it's extended. It is set forth to meet men in their misery. Oh, what misery sin brings. But sorrow and woe and unhappiness and uneasiness. Have you got an uneasy conscience? Are you troubled deep down in that soul? Is there peace, or rather is there turmoil? Is there this disturbance within you, this feeling that something's not right? Is there this awareness deep within your soul that sin has left you guilty, fallen, and you're hurtling down the road of time, and you're already maybe into that phase of life where youth is gone and middle age is gone, and you're now getting closer and closer to the end of the journey, and you're beginning to feel it. You can't avoid it. And you know right well that this matter has never been attended. And as I say, you're uneasy. You're uncomfortable. There's a disturbance within your soul. There's an alarm within your mind. You rise every day, you lie down at night, and that matter is going through your mind. I'm not right with God. I'm not ready to die. I am not saved. And I feel the misery of my sin. I'm not forgiven. I'm still condemned. God's wrath is upon me. I need to be washed. I'm unholy. I'm unclean. I can't meet God as I now am. I can't come into the presence of divine holiness. I cannot even entertain the hope that somehow or other I'll slip through the door. Oh, men and women, tonight it's a reality. You're not ready to meet God. Your sin has left you in a miserable state. But God is a merciful God. And therefore he says, return. Turn back. Turn from your sin. Because God will have mercy on you. And then, you not only have God's mercy to encourage you to come to the Savior, but you also have God's pardon. And it's designed to deal with the extent of sin. You see, it says, look at the wonderful words, our God will abundantly pardon. Literally, it could be read, he will multiply to pardon. And the idea is of the magnitude of the pardon of God. It's simply telling you that there's no limit to either God's mercy or God's pardon. No limit. You see, man will set bounds. Oh, how desperate a state we'd all be in if we were trusting in the pardon of men to do good to our souls. But here it says God multiplies to pardon. And you know, that's borne out in so many ways, and I haven't time even to start to scratch the surface, so to speak, of all the ways in which we are taught and shown that God multiplies pardon. But just a few examples. Think of the number of people who are pardoned and are or have been pardoned, are being pardoned and will be pardoned and will arrive in glory. Great multitude. Many of us know the words well. A great multitude that no man can number. Who are these? that are arrayed in white robes. We read in Revelation 7. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. What a marvelous statement. Fully pardoned, a great host. Think about the abundance of sins that God pardons. Not only the sinners themselves, but the amount of sin. Who can measure one man's sins? Who can ever count up his own sins? Who can tell all of them in their terrible enormity and in their awful extent? Oh, we were sinners from before we were born. And that we had a sinful nature as soon as we were conceived. And we went away astray from the womb. And we began to sin as soon as we could think and speak and walk. And the rebellion was there and the transgressions mounted up. Sins of childhood, sins of youth, sins of our manhood, our womanhood, sins of the whatever stage you're at in life. Oh, I tell you tonight, you have so many sins that it's beyond any mere creature's ability to even enumerate. And what are you going to do about it? Think of all your sins. Don't start measuring yourself by somebody else. Don't tell yourself, I haven't as many as him. Don't say, mine aren't as bad as hers. You just forget about other people and look at your own heart. Look at your own sins, the ones you do know. Never mind the ones you'll never remember this side of eternity. And you've got enough to deal with without considering other people. But let me tell you, whatever number they may be, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. God abundantly pardons. The nature of the sins that are pardoned, deep sins, vile sins, great sins, sins unmentionable, sins that are embarrassing, sins that are horrid, sins that are of the most heinous kind. And yet there is pardon for them all. And didn't the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthians, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And he starts to mention who he means. And to make it absolutely clear that God pardons the worst of men, he mentions the worst. And then he says, such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. You see, my friend, Christ is able to save the vilest. God abundantly pardons. And the means of that pardon, well, we've touched on it so much tonight. How can God pardon abundantly? How can he multiply to pardon? Because Jesus Christ paid a full, a perfect, a complete price. And therefore, God can pardon you if you will seek him. You will come to him in his terms. He will pardon you and remain holy. He will pardon you for the greatest sins, whatever they are. And yet he will not adulterate his own righteousness of character. He can save the most wicked man in the face of the earth and yet remain a holy God. Is that not encouragement for you to come? And then you see there is here finally the emphasis of the evangelistic message. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. I'm glad that's the language of the Holy Ghost. We're being told here by these emphatic words and this evangelistic message that you're to seek the Lord while he may be found, while he is near. And the implication is there's a time coming when this will not be so. He will not be found. He will not be near. His patience will end. His long-suffering will cease. Your heart will become impenetrably hard, and you'll be confirmed in your Christless state, and you'll leave this world to rush out into hell without hope. Lost forevermore. Under God's curse and wrath throughout eternity. Tormented day and night forever. And the smoke of your torment arising up endlessly. Therefore, the emphasis of this evangelistic message is seek the Lord while. The Holy Spirit uses the word twice. While he may be found. While he is near. Sinner, you ask yourself the question, when is that? When is that? And the answer is very obvious. It's now. It's now. He's here. He's near. He's to be found now. And therefore, it's time for you to obey the gospel. It's time for you to repent and seek the Lord. Let's bow together. It's all bow in God's presence here, these closing moments. This is the first meeting of our mission. And already, if I could read your thoughts, you will be saying to yourself, well, I'll wait to another night. I'll put this off until another occasion. That's how the human heart works, and that's how the devil deceives. But God does not say that to you. We have seen what he says. And therefore, why not come in this first meeting of this series of gospel meetings and seek the Lord while he's to be found, while he's near? Why not? What explanation, what reason could you give for saying, I'm going to wait to tomorrow night or next Sunday or whatever? You don't have any reason. There's no valid explanation as to why you would even think that way. Because you're a dying man, you're a dying woman, and though there are many young people here tonight in that stage of life, vibrant youth, you also have no guarantee of another moment. You need to come to Christ when the door is before you and the opportunity is given. And therefore I plead with you as you sit there in your seat that you will determine in your heart this night, it's Christ for me this evening. I will come to the Savior. And if you'd like to take that step, Dr. Pollock and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. And we will be delighted to sit down with you open up God's book, help you, show you the way, lead you to Christ. May you come this night. May you come even now as you sit in that seat. And may your cry go up. And may you seek out the counsel that's available to you. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God will woo the sinner to Christ. We pray that He will show to the unconverted the need of the heart, the wickedness of sin, but show the remedy that there is in Christ. O Father, do Thy work and command Thy blessing. Make bare Thy mighty arm. Save, O God, we pray. Give sinners grace to come. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep Thy hand upon this mission. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake and His glory. Amen.